Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Just as you're doing that, can I mention one or two things? Rob isn't here, but Rob won Volunteer of the Year, Young Person Volunteer of the Year in the Sterling Awards this week. So you can all congratulate and embarrass him later on when he comes back, or he'll love that. And the other thing is we have the gathering coming up this Friday and Saturday. The gathering is going to start at 8 o'clock over in Level 1, and we're going to be presenting some of the work of our young people's ministries. And then on the Saturday morning, it's going to run to about 1 o'clock. We're going to be back here. We've got various things that are being presented. Bethany is a fairly key issue. We've also got some open discussion as well as a few other things. I'd really encourage you to come along and be part of that. Just as a preamble to the gathering, we also have an event where we have a Dr. Salim who comes from Bethlehem. He's an academic and he works with the Christian community throughout Israel, so both within the Palestinian areas and with the Messianic Jews, and sort of working to bring the two groups of Christians together to form a united witness in that difficult and troubled place. And so well worth coming along to hear him. It's going to be at 7 o'clock, and you can come along and hear that if you want before you go over to Level 1. But it will be a very interesting and stimulating evening, especially if you're interested in that part of the world and what's going on with the Christian communities over there. Anyway, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Can we throw up the picture? Next, this is a picture that I have hanging in my living room. And you might wonder why I've got it hanging in my living room. But I do. I like it rather a lot. And it was done by my friend's father. And I went in, and when it had been painted, I looked at it. And I asked him what it is. What is it? And he looked at me, and he said, "It's whatever you want it to be." Now, what he was doing was he was reflecting sort of a contemporary philosophy. And actually, the philosophy, fancy name sometimes is given to it as postmodernism, but it can be defined in different ways. But the idea is that meaning is not given, but created by us. And so all meaning, all notions of right and wrong, all notions of anything are generated by you. And so you create your own meaning. And in fact, it's more complicated than that, because they say we do it as groups. So it's all socially constructed and generated. But all meaning is a social construct. So Christian belief is generated by the people who form congregations, and they create this meaning for themselves. In the same way as groups come together and they create notions of right and wrong for themselves. But there is no absolute right and wrong. It's all a social construct. And so when you look at the world, when you look at the universe, when you consider meaning, when you consider issues of purpose, when you consider issues of right and wrong, it looks a bit like this. And you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. I will be so bold as to suggest that in our age, in the 21st century age, we see an awful lot of this. A lot of twisting and socially constructed realities. But here's the thing. Christianity stands and it says, reality is not a social construct. You see, the secular humanist who rejects a creator God has had to acknowledge that everything ultimately is meaningless and without purpose. See, ultimately it is, because if it's the result of time and chance and matter all coming together, then there is no meaning, there is no purpose in anything, if you think about it, because it's a cosmic accident. Everything is a cosmic coincidence and accident, and so there is no meaning. But, of course, as human beings and in human society, we can't live as if that is the case. And so, and if you've ever read any of Jean-Paul Sartre's novels, French existentialist, you'll understand this. He talks of the existential hero who looks at the absurdity of it all, the meaninglessness of it all, and yet in the face of it, chooses to be and have meaning. It's kind of pretend as if there's meaning, even though there is no meaning. And that's the notion where our world is at today. And so many people, and the reason our world finds it very difficult is because many people are trying to pursue and find some meaning and point to their existence that they somehow create, trying to find and define their own morality, their own notions of right and wrong that they somehow create. But many people find it hard to keep ahead of that sense of knowing purposelessness and meaninglessness. And that's why in a 21st century world, you have unprecedented rates of depression and unprecedented rates of unhappiness. I don't know if you look at the studies of the Western world and our rates of happiness, what people define as happiness, but it is alarmingly short of where people want to be, immensely. And year on year, it gets worse, not better. It's intriguing. What's going on? And what is going on is that people are failing to find meaning and purpose. But the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and this is really important that we as Christians understand this, especially in a 21st century context, declares that meaning and purpose are given by God. They are not human constructs. Right and wrong is not a human construct. Truth and falsehood is not a human construct. Meaning and purpose is not a human construct. It is given by a creator God who has brought design and purpose and meaning into the world. You don't create this. People might think that they do, but they don't. Because ultimately they fight against the creative design that God has brought to the world. And so in Genesis 1, when we begin to read the 7 days of creation, we are learning ultimately not about why or how, and I talked about a little bit about that, but who? In the beginning, God. God has created and there is design and purpose. Genesis 1 lays out the 6 days of creation in a sort of symmetrical fashion. In the first 3 days, we see God organizing and separating and creating the notions of light, sky, and sea, and land, and plants on day three. And then he adorns those elements. And so in day four, we see the suns and stars. Day five, birds and fish in the sea. And then day six, animals and mankind on the land. But the notion that's being laid out there is this notion that God has brought order and design to it all. That order actually is quite interesting. There was a book that came out a few years ago now called The Genesis Enigma. And it was written by a man called Andrew Parker, Dr. Andrew Parker, a research fellow at Oxford. And a complete atheist, no church background, nothing. And just a scientist. Spent a lot of time looking at molecules and things in the lab. Not much of a life, but anyway. And that's a joke if you're a scientist, okay? And he went to Rome. Obviously, got out from the lab. And he was in the Sistine Chapel. And he was sitting up looking at the Sistine Chapel. We've got a picture of it. And the creation of Adam. By Michelangelo, and he's looking at it, and he suddenly started to look at all the stuff that was going around and look at it and think about the 6 days of creation, and he began to think, you know, these 6 days of creation conform exactly to what I'm doing in terms of my research and work in terms of macroevolution. And he actually said, and he came back, he was so amazed by it, he went and wrote a book called The Genesis Enigma. And what he couldn't figure out is how the first 6 days of Genesis conform exactly to evolution, macroevolution, from the notion of the Big Bang, there was light, to the idea of sea, So you had earth with sea, and then the idea that land came out of the sea. And then he interesting, day four, the suns and stars, he says that they already existed. But what happened was this is the evolution of sight or vision, that suddenly light was seen and perceived, and as the fourth stage in macroevolutionary. And then he said that gave rise to loads and loads of life in the sea and in the air. And then you had mankind and the coming of man. And he said that conforms exactly. And he wrote a big book on it. And I'm not a scientist, so you can go and read his book. And he said this, but more excitingly, he says things like this. And I always find it interesting when non-Christians come to text. And this guy had no agenda, nothing. He was just a scientist who just thought, there's a coincidence here. And he says this. The Genesis enigma holds that the Bible has, in its opening pages, correctly predicted the history of life on Earth with its series of macroevolutionary steps, from the origin of our solar system to the evolution of birds and mammals. We can be certain that the author of this biblical account would have no idea of these scientifically established events covering billions of years. The possible explanations for this parable, this parallel, are clear-cut. Either the writer of the creation account of Genesis 1 was directed by divine intervention, or he made a lucky guess. That's a scientist writing, okay? So he's kind of come up with data. He's going, And then he says this, an atheist, a guy coming from nowhere, he says this, I must admit, rather nervously as a scientist, averse to entertaining such an idea, that the evidence that the writer of the opening page of the Bible was divinely inspired is strong. I have never before encountered such powerful, impartial evidence to suggest that the Bible is the product of divine inspiration. The Genesis enigma may provide us with support for this proposition on a whole new level. Complete non-Christian. You know, remarkable. Anyway, but that said, the purpose of Genesis 1, despite however you may want to use it, is not trying to establish some kind of scientific fact or basis. It's not a scientific text, ultimately, although interestingly, it is not necessarily in contradiction to scientific text or research. The purpose that we are seeing in Genesis 1 is to establish this notion of order. You see, in the ancient world, and in the context in which Genesis 1 is being written, there is a conflict. And there were two massive religious philosophies out there. The Phoenicians, who inhabit what is now Lebanon, worshipped a god called Baal. And you'll know from your reading of the Old Testament, Baal was a big problem to the children of Israel. And the notion of the worship of Baal was that Baal was a chaos god, a storm god, was that fertility and life was brought forth by removing all constraint. Okay. So if you wanted to have a really good harvest, what you had to do was go up to the top of the hill and have the best parties ever. Drink way too much, engage in sexual relations with whoever, just let everything go, remove all constraint, remove all order, just go back into the primordial chaos of the universe, and this will bring forth life. And that was the philosophy. In stark contrast to that, you had a biblical view that was held by the children of Israel. And this said, no, life is not found through the removal of constraint. Life is found through living according to the divine order that God has established. And so life does not come from throwing off restraint. Life comes from living within the constraints that God has created for us to express. Now, that's an ancient debate, but it sounds pretty modern to me. You know, where does life rest? Does life rest in the order that God has created? And here's the thing. If you read Genesis chapter 1, you will see that it is the divine word that creates the order. God said, let there be light. And so the divine order is created by the word of God. And so it is living in relation to the divine order created by that divine word. word, that life is found. And so Genesis 1 is, again, I made this point last week, it is an apologetic that is coming against some of the dominant philosophies in the culture that the writer was writing in. Now, here's the interesting thing. We get to day 6, and we see the creation of humanity. And you kind of think, well, that's it. But actually, the order of creation goes to day 7, where God creates the Sabbath. And this is showing us that the apex of the divine order that God has created in creation is not humanity, but the Sabbath. Now, what is being affirmed here is something very contrary to modern kind of thinking, because we think that humanity is the purpose. But it's not humanity, it's the divine Sabbath. What is the divine Sabbath? Everything was created for this moment, for the moment of the Sabbath where there was rest. And the Sabbath is the high point of God's creative activity. You see, the Sabbath is where God desists from work and enjoys his creation. That's what the Sabbath is about. It's about God's enjoyment of creation. Have you ever done a decorating project? And so you've got this design. I'm at the moment planning a new study, and it's very exciting for me. And not so exciting for my wife, but exciting for me. And I'm working out where all my bookcases are going to go and how the books are going to be ordered. And not quite as bad as some in our congregation who will not be mentioned, but just how it's going to get laid out. And I'm looking forward to, because my books are a little bit in chaos at the moment, I'm looking forward to the completion of this project when I'll put all the books will be in order. And it'll take a wee bit of work to get there. These things always take more work than you anticipate. But there will come a point where I will walk into my study and I will look at all my books in perfect order, completely together, and I will have a sense of satisfaction. It is finished. It is ordered. Okay. Wife won't get that excited about it, but I will be very excited about it. You see, that is the Sabbath in the notion of the creation. God has created this divine order, and the divine order has been created so that God can enjoy his creation. You see, creation was created for God. It's his, and it was created for his pleasure. I kind of figure this is why we have such an amazing universe that we're still trying to figure out, with everything from supernovas to black holes to all sorts of things. I think God just thought, wow, look at this, wow, isn't this amazing? But at the height of this enjoyment is humanity. You see, God wants to look at human beings. He wants to look at you and me, and he wants to say, I've created them to live in a particular way, to express their purpose and their meaning in a certain fashion. And he wants to look at us and celebrate and enjoy the satisfaction of the outworking of his creative purpose in your life and my life. This is a radically different view from the one that dominates 21st century thinking, which says humanity and me is at the center and my happiness governs everything. Here's the bottom line, and again, I will suggest that it's held out by stats. I do believe that because God says something, you will find it actually true in our experience ultimately. And as people seek their own happiness, contrary to the design and purpose of God for them, they end up miserable. Yeah, they may be happy for a year or two, and they may get a buzz, and I'm sure the guys, the Phoenicians who went up the big hills and had those parties, were like, on the Monday mornings, thought they'd had the greatest time ever. But a week or two or three later, the sense of meaninglessness, the sense of alienation, the sense of living contrary to the design and purpose of God begins to gnaw into the human soul. I believe that's what you're seeing in 21st century world. Because we are not created ultimately for ourselves. We are created part of God's creation, and we are created for him. And so the apex of creation is the Sabbath, God's enjoyment of our lives. And I want to suggest this to you. If you want to discover happiness in your life, then live in a way that will bring joy to God's heart in how you live and express your life. And you will find happiness. It's not the happiness that will come out of drinking 12 bottles of wine, but it is a deeper happiness that resonates with the creation order and design. Creation. Anyway, after the preface, and that's the preface that we see, the writer moves on to focus specifically on the creation of humanity. And we see that in chapters 2 and 3. Some scholars believe that we have two creation accounts, that Genesis 1 is a different creation account from Genesis 2 and 3. And there are various reasons why they believe that, one of which is that the name of God dramatically changes. And God is described as Elohim in the first chapter, and then suddenly as Yahweh, which is a very personal and intimate name of God, appearing in chapters 2 and 3. I don't actually think that they were created as two separate accounts. I actually think Genesis 1 was written as a preface to what we find in Genesis 2. But the name of God being changed between chapters 1 and 2 relates to the notion of intimacy. You see, immediately we move from this realm of this vast canvas of creation and the universe to the intimacy of God's relationship to humanity. And although humanity is not the apex of creation, nevertheless, he is in a remarkable creation. And there is something quite wonderful in terms of humanity. Again, Francis Collins, who you may have come across, he's another scientist. Again, with no particular Christian background, and he was given charge of the Human Genome Project, which you might have come across, and they were mapping the DNA. I believe it involved 3 billion pieces of data and information. I have no idea about it, okay? I'll be honest. I was not a scientist, but apparently it was dead exciting. And the guy that was leading this, right, as he was doing this, just kind of came to the conclusion that the wonder of life is just such that the notion of a cosmic time chance accident bringing this force out of chaos just doesn't gel. He ended up writing a book called The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. And he became a Christian. And he said this, actually, as he talks about his conversion. He said, "I had drawn a conclusion without looking at the data. I decided to be an atheist without really understanding what the arguments were for and against the existence of God." And as Francis Collins just looked at the wonder of life, he just said there must be a God. And you see, the book of Genesis says that humanity is created in the image of God. And so there is something remarkable about human beings. Now, at the DNA level, and I like this kind of thing, there isn't that much that is remarkable about us. I'm told that at DNA level, we're 99% similar to a chimpanzee. But more interestingly, 90% similar to a mouse. So we have 90% shared DNA. But even more interestingly, I meant to bring my banana up, but we have 50% with a banana. So at DNA level, we're all kind of related. But just assure me, there is a big difference between me and that banana. Although genetically it may not appear so profound. But human beings, with their imagination, with their creativity, with their ability to express language, with our ability to form relationships, with all of the dimensions that make up human being, people are amazing, incredible,
We are made in the image of God. That means there is something about us that reflects the divine nature of God into the world. And here we have the story in Genesis 2 of the creation of these amazing human beings. God is portrayed as a potter forming Adam. And this implication is suggesting both skill and attention and God's sovereignty. And then it says he breathed. It's this idea of almost mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, the idea of God breathing into us and giving us life, making that, giving us personality, giving us the life and energizing off the Spirit. An incredible story with wonderful intimacy. Now, for us, Genesis 2 also raises another question. Is it literal or is it allegorical? When I was at university, I got taught in the theological faculty that the story of Adam is just allegorical, and it's actually the story of all humanity that everyone goes through. I want to say that I believe if we're evangelical Christians who are serious about the Bible, that probably isn't an option that's open to us. Because I think if you read the Bible, and remember last week I was saying liberal, there's no such thing as liberal and conservative, there's just good scholarship. I think good scholarship, when you look at the Bible, suggests that, certainly in the New Testament, there is no question that Adam and Eve were real figures in time and space. I don't find anywhere, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that would suggest otherwise. And so I want to affirm the idea that Adam and Eve were actually real individuals in time and space. There is, however, different ways that you can interpret what's happening in Genesis chapter 2. You can actually see that although you believe and affirm a literal Adam and Eve, that maybe the story of the Garden of Eden and all that takes place there is actually a metaphor in the story of David. Remember when King David committed adultery? Nathan came to King David and he told a story of a man who stole a sheep. And he told that story to Nathan. Now it was about David stealing another man's wife, but it was about a sheep. And so he was telling a story which reflected some kind of reality. You can believe that about Genesis 2 and 3. I think that's fine. But ultimately, I think we have to affirm actually Adam and Eve. And I'll explain more in the next week why I believe we need to affirm Adam and Eve as actual points. Now, what's interesting about this, and in case you all think, oh, well, Alistair's now just deviated from science after quoting all these scientists. What's really interesting, again, is that science doesn't really contradict this. I remember I was listening to Desert Island Discs one day on the radio, and there was a professor there, a guy called Steve Jones, who's the top geneticist in Britain, I believe, and he was on Desert Island Discs, and he said, of course, science says that we're all related. And I sat there and thought, we're all related, so I turned it up. And he said, in evolution, there was a bottleneck. And at this point, everything came together, and suddenly there was a primordial individuals who we've all come from. I thought, that sounds awfully like the Bible. And so I did a bit more research on it. A guy called Professor Alan Wilson, I believe this is... I know it's interestingly that Francis Collins challenges this. I think he's worried that if he advocates a literal Adam and Eve, he might get into trouble because of his Christianity. But most secular scientists who are into DNA acknowledge that there was a literal, there was probably a primordial Adam and Eve. A guy called Alan Wilson from Berkeley developed this idea at the end of the 80s. And basically, what they say is that Homo sapiens sapiens. Which basically mean somebody like you and me that you could have around for coffee and they wouldn't eat the table. Okay, I'm not a scientist, all right? But I think that's what it means. It means someone you can have a conversation with and relate to. happened roughly, and this is amazing, 60 to 150,000 years, which probably means they haven't got a precise date. But at some point along that, there were these people that came along, and they talk about, and scientists actually use this language, mitochondrial Eve and Y-chromosomal Adam, don't know what it means, but it basically means scientists are quite cool with the idea that there may have been some primordial Adam and Eve from which we are all descended, which accords with what Scripture says. So again, next week we'll develop more about why I believe in a literal Adam and Eve and why Christian theology, I think, or evangelical theology would certainly move us in that direction. However, what this teaches us in terms of Adam and Eve and in terms of creation is that we are all equal before God and that we are all related. And so the way that we treat one another is the way that we treat our brothers and our sisters. But more than that, everyone has a particular dignity before God. See, that's why there is no room for sexism or racism within the Church of God. These things stand completely opposed to our worldview. But equally, we affirm that because people have the image of God, everyone matters. So if someone is physically challenged, if someone would be treated as on the margins of our society, we affirm human dignity and respect. I know our time's gone, but I want to just finish with a story of a wonderful lady. Next year, it's the 50th celebration of Lifeway in our church. And it was founded by a lady called Madge Dalrymple. And Madge Dalrymple started Lifeway because there was a person in our congregation 50 years ago who had a child who had severe learning difficulties. And she took the child and she locked it in the room and wouldn't bring it out because she was ashamed to bring this child to church, to be seen in public, to be anything. And Madge Dalrymple said, this is wrong. Madge Dalrymple said this was wrong, whether she understood it or not, because she was a Christian with a Christian worldview, which said all human beings matter and should have respect and dignity because we are created in the image of God. And because she did that, she went and she got that child and the mother, and she started a group within the church where people could come and be accepted. Let me tell you, this was light years before our society woke up to these realities. Light years. It's true, Shona. As Christians, these ideas that I'm expressing this morning aren't just notions. They have to shape our lives and expression. We have to be people who affirm there is a created order. We have to be people who affirm that that humanity is made in the image of God. We have to be a people who affirm that there is design and purpose and not chaos and meaninglessness. And most of all, we have to affirm that we are created for the Sabbath rest of our God, where we live in a way that affirms and pleases Him. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we just pray that as we consider and think through all of the material that we've looked at this morning, Lord, that we will just be people who live out what we believe. I thank you that you are the Creator God, that you have put design and purpose into our world. And I thank you that we can express that design and purpose in our lives to your glory. I ask this in your name. Amen.